Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. This is a break from our series in the book of Hebrews. We do this just occasionally to look at a topic of current and pastoral interest. And this morning we're thinking about Jesus' beauty and body image. I'm going to read from Romans 12, 1 to 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Father, we ask for your help. We pray you would speak to us. We know that your voice to us is always the voice of good news. We pray that as you uncover the secrets of our hearts, you will bring the good news to bear upon our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In the space between those two clicks, two Barbie dolls were purchased. I don't know where it was, but apparently so many are sold every year that two are purchased somewhere in the world every second. Here's Barbie, quite a domestic Barbie with rather a nice-looking dog as well. We haven't added the dog to our collection, have we, guys? So we should think about that. But isn't it astonishing how Barbie has spread, given just how totally unrealistic Barbie's shape is? Someone has calculated, I'm assured that they know what they're doing, they have calculated that Barbie's physical proportions in a live human being would result in a woman over 7 feet tall with a 44-inch bust, a 17-inch waist, and 40-inch hips. Well, if that's the ideal, no wonder so many women feel they fall short of it. But I suspect that it's more than just Barbie envy that influences people's body image. I suspect, too, that for very many of us, this is a difficult area. Listen to this dialogue that Michelle Graham, in her book Wanting to Be Her, Body Image Secrets Victoria Won't Tell You, has. She's a Christian staff worker with the American IFES movement into varsity. God, do you know that I made everything you see? Michelle. Oh, yes, Lord, and what a great job you did, down to every last detail, standing ovation. God, do you know that I made you, too? Michelle. Right, good job. The human body's pretty amazing, and so is mine. Well, all except for my hair. It's a little limp, and the colour needs some livening up. Oh, and my thighs don't exactly look swimsuit ready. And now I think about it, you could have improved slightly on my chest. It's not like everybody else's. Oh, and my skin's too freckly. And there's the matter of my height, my hips, and my eyes. Actually, God, I have a short performance review I've typed up for you that might help in your future people-making. I mean, really great job with humanity in general, but my particular body could have used a few improvements. No one ever felt like that? Body image is not simply these days a lady's problem. Between 2003-04 and 2005-06, the UK Department of Health saw a massive 90% increase in the number of men being treated for eating disorders. Whereas in the same period, the increase in cases reported amongst women was 25%. Big enough, but 90%. And so this is a male as well as a female issue. And hardly surprising, because it's promoted by magazines and mass media all around us. Earlier this year, New Women magazine polled 5,000 women to find the British body idol. Interesting choice of language. And the result was Liz Hurley, seen here, unusually covered up, on a shopping trip. She confesses that maintaining her figure is hard work, and once admitted to eating just one full meal a day, snacking on 6 raisins for the rest of the time. And apparently watercress soup is a real staple of her diet. The editor of New Women magazine, Helen Johnson, commented that for most of us, a body like Liz Hurley's would require a lifetime of sacrifice. Oddly enough, a lifetime of sacrifice of our bodies is precisely what the Bible calls for too. But it's sacrifice of a rather different kind, and in fact a much more wholesome kind. Far more healthy physically and emotionally and spiritually, and I can guarantee it'll make you much happier than existing on a diet of raisins and watercress soup. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And the take-home headline message of this morning is, let's please God with our bodies. Let's please God with our bodies. The text tells us that God wants our bodies, and that God wants to find pleasure in what we do with our bodies. Isn't that what it says? Pleasing to God? How can he say that? Well, it's in view of his mercies, in view of God's mercy. And Paul has just spent 11 chapters explaining wonderfully and gloriously, in an almost unparalleled way, the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. That Jesus cared enough for us. He cared enough for us, including our bodies, to take a body himself and to die to redeem us, including our bodies. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. Do you realize God wanted your body to please him so much that he suffered in a body to make that possible? Now, someone might say, and it would be right to say, Paul isn't just interested in bodies here. Bodies here kind of stands for the whole of who we are. But the whole of who we are includes our bodies. And you can't jump from saying, oh, well, bodies means the whole of who we are, to a kind of explanation of it that actually ignores our bodies. And yet that's typically what we do with this verse. It's what I've done with it for 20 years. I never really thought of it in terms of an actual body before. My sort of fingers and hands and legs and head and all the rest of it. But within the totality of who we are, our bodies has a place. And when we become Christians, we don't suddenly escape from our bodies, our soul migrate from our bodies to go to heaven. God calls us to stay in our bodies, often for decades, and to serve him on earth with those bodies. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And so your body is not irrelevant to your spirituality. Equally, your body is not just for you to do what you want with, and you know, your soul is a different thing, and you have to obey God without your body. It's just sort of irrelevant to him. Nor is your body there to please other people. It's there to please God. He wants it as a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Holy there doesn't mean absolutely purified. It means set apart, consecrated for God. And we should notice as well that this is not a way to earn our salvation. The sacrifice is not a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Jesus has already done that. But it is the logical, the reasonable, the spiritual response to receiving Jesus' work on the cross for us. He wants us to please him with our bodies. Now, there are a number of ways we could explore this, but I'm deliberately choosing this morning to narrow the focus of the way we explore it in one area, our attitudes to bodily appearance and body image and to beauty. And the reason for that is that it seems to me it is a very big concern for very many of us. And whether we actually admit it to other people or not, I think it is. And also because this hardly ever gets explored in this kind of a setting. And so I thought it was time we did it. Now, I can imagine men thinking, well, this is just a women's issue. Why don't we go off somewhere else and, I don't know, play football or something like that? Well, you may be surprised. And I can imagine someone saying, oh, that's just a young people's issue. It's not for us oldies. Well, there's something here for you as well. And even if body image really just is nothing, nowhere on your horizon, nowhere at all, it doesn't trouble you, hardly think about it. This is actually for you too, because you're part of the body of the church. And what troubles one part troubles all of us. And it's important that you understand this better so that you can help others and so that you can pray for them. So actually, this is for all of us. What's the message? Well, we've seen it already. Quit thinking that you have to please other people with your body. Please God with your body instead. God wants us to please him with our bodies. Now, for those who like it, I've put an outline on the bulletin. Some of you like following, some of you don't. So I'll leave it to you whether you choose to do that. But essentially, the message is this. In order to please God with our bodies, we need to change our way of thinking about them. This is where Paul is so practical and so helpful. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, God doesn't treat us like dogs who can be trained to perform new tricks. He treats us like human beings who need to think and to understand and to have their internal persona altered by the love and the direction of God so that then their outward attitudes change as well. And to please God with our bodies, our minds need renewing. An effectively consecrated body requires a changed mindset. We need to have our thinking transformed. And there are two stages. What we change from, push away, and what we change to, and embrace. And the first part of that is learning to reject the pattern of the world in relation to our bodies. Learning to discern it and to reject it. Because, like it or not, our minds are moulded by what is all around us. And they need reprogramming by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say, well, what is the pattern of the world in regard to body image and beauty? What is the mould of thinking that is around us that we need to break free from? Well, over the summer, I read a very helpful book by a journalist, a feminist called Naomi Wolf. She's not a Christian, but it contains a devastating analysis. And it's called The Beauty Myth, How Images of Beauty Are Used Against Women. I wouldn't agree with all of it. I think she sees it as more of a male conspiracy than I would, but maybe that's just because I'm a man. But what she does is to explore this idea that there is out there a myth about beauty that is dominating people's thoughts about body image. And she says, we live in actually an entirely new situation, historically and culturally. Every day we are bombarded with idealized images of other people's faces and bodies. And that really hasn't happened before our time. The reason is technology, photography, mass-printed media, and, of course, the television and the internet. so that each day we are bombarded with these images through magazines and newspapers and films and TV. Now, it's only become technologically possible in recent years. And it is a hugely influential part of what Paul calls the pattern of the world all around us. And we need to understand that. If we're going to stop being conformed to this, we need to prick its bubble and expose it for the emptiness that it is. So I want to spend some time exploring this beauty myth. This won't be so much biblical material, it'll be more cultural analysis. But the point of it is to enable us to follow the biblical injunction not to conform to the pattern of the world. So what is this beauty myth? Well, the beauty myth creates highly subjective and extremely narrow definitions of what beauty should be. That's a great contrast to God. God loves variety. That's why he's created 8 billion or 800 million or whatever it is, varieties of beetle. He's created so many different people, all different. He loves variety. And one of the messages of creation is God's love of variety. Many variations of beauty. But commercial interests prefer to standardize so that they can make money out of you thinking that you don't match the standard. And so they decide that certain sizes and shapes are okay and others are not. Naomi Wolf has a wonderful passage where she talks about the myth of the official breast and the official breast propaganda, which makes virtually any woman feel that her breasts alone are too soft, or too low, or too sagging, or too small, or big, or weird, or wrong. Sound familiar? One analyst who looked at the structure of faces that were typically chosen for magazine covers reckoned that only 3% of Caucasian women had that underlying bone structure that was needed to be counted as beautiful by the fashion industry. This is deeply narrow and totally subjective. Different ages had completely different standards. Past ages celebrated what one writer calls women's natural amplitude. And you can see it in all the paintings. Look at Rubens, look at the 19th century people. That's what they did. Even in scripture we see the difference. The beginning of the Song of Songs, the woman in that says, "I am dark but comely." They had a prejudice against people who'd been darkened by the sun. She had to say, "I am beautiful even though I'm tanned." Nobody would say that today, would they? They'd say, "I'm beautiful although I'm not tanned." They're terribly, terribly subjective. And it's not only narrow, but because it's narrow, it's unreachable. The beauty myth is literally an illusion. In the film Notting Hill, the character played by Julia Roberts is a famous actress, and she's chatting to Hugh Grant, who plays an anonymous bookshop owner. And she says to him at one point, you know, the fame thing, it really isn't real. She might equally have said, you know, the beauty thing, it really isn't real. She came to prominence in 1991 in the breakthrough movie Pretty Woman, which was 9 years earlier than Notting Hill. And that was advertised by a poster in which she and her co-star, Richard Gere, sort of stand back to back. So there's him here and there's her there in a slightly sort of provocative pose because she was playing a prostitute in the film. Julia Roberts has admitted that although the face on the poster was hers, the body was somebody else. They just cut and pasted it in. The beauty thing, it's just not real. Another actress, Julianne Moore, was interviewed in Ladies' Home Journal, and she spoke about this, and she spoke of her and a fellow actress friend, whom she didn't name, and I've not been able to find out on the internet who it was. Anyway, this actress friend were looking at a magazine. It was one of these glossy magazines. And her friend, this famous actress, said, "Why don't I look like that?" And she looked at some of the pictures on the fashion page. And then she looked a little closer, and it was her. It was her! She'd been airbrushed. She'd been improved. She didn't even recognize herself. And she was feeling bad about herself because she wasn't. This idealized picture that then she realized was her. How ridiculous can you get? It's an illusion. It's not real. What you see in magazines and on films, it's not real. Worse than that, the beauty myth is an idol which makes false promises and leads us astray. The beauty myth has very, very little to do with health. People are always trying to join the two together. It's a specious connection. And actually, the beauty myth causes all sorts of distortions in people's thinking about their own health. In one survey of 33,000 women, 75% of those aged 18 to 35 believed they were fat. And then they weighed them. And they found that only 25% of them were medically overweight. And 45% of the underweight women thought they were too fat. Why? They believed the beauty myth. They've been enslaved by its lies. The beauty myth becomes an idol. It creates idols. Another helpful book, this is written by Christian feminist Lillian Barger, Women and the Spirituality of the Body, Eve's Revenge. She describes how this works. She writes, "Media images work in us like a power. In their role as idols, they fill the space of the rejected creator in which we try to anchor our rootless selves. Idols are agents of control. As self-created false gods, they try to provide order in the midst of chaos. They tell us how to live and who we are. But what the idol promises is an illusion of power over our life. It is an illusory agency to become what we wish, a fraudulent identity from which we are to speak. It's just not, it doesn't work, but that's what they do. They tell us lies. They say, you know, if you were a bit thinner, you'd be happy. If you had a 36-inch bust, you'd feel okay about yourself. If you've got a six-pack like David Beckham, you'd be a real man. That's not true. I heard of someone who was an anaesthetist, in this area, doing cosmetic surgery, or rather he does the anaesthetics when someone else does it. And he says, you see the same people coming back again and again and again. And they're enthralled by the idol. That false promise, if only this bit of me looks a bit better, I'll be happy. It doesn't make you happy. It's a lie. 70% of women in one survey felt depressed, guilty, and shameful after looking at a fashion magazine for only 3 minutes. And friends, small surprise, because that's what those magazines are designed to do. Wolf says, magazines must project the attitude that looking one's age is bad because hundreds of millions of dollars in advertising revenue comes from people who would go out of business if age looked good. The advertisers depend on making women feel bad enough about their faces and bodies to spend more money than they would if they felt beautiful. It's a rip-off. One reader of women's magazines is very honest in this confession. She said, I buy them as a form of self-abuse. They give me a weird mixture of anticipation and dread, a sort of stirred-up euphoria. Look at her. Look at her. Wow. I can be better starting from right this moment. Look at her. But right afterward, I feel like throwing out all my clothes and everything in my fridge, and telling my boyfriend never to call me again and blow-torching my whole life. But I'm ashamed to admit I read them every month. That's what idolizing beauty does to you. It's almost a case study in idolatry. The hope, the self-hatred, the compulsion, the enslavement. For some of it's magazines, some of it's our clothes, hair, makeup. For some it's food and dieting. The idol deceives us into believing if we do this, if we buy this, then we'll be happy. And it's, in its extreme form, it leads to eating disorders, thinking that extremes of binging or of dieting will make us happy, looking for security and happiness, but looking in the wrong place. And so we need reprogramming. The beauty myth is a cruel, exploitative illusion. On the one hand, it's a powerful idol. On the other, it's something which is not real. If we want to please God, we should reject it. We should pop those balloons. And then positively, we want to please God with our bodies by being renewed in our thinking about our bodies. Being renewed in our thinking about our bodies. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And once again, the overall principle is this. We need to realise that God is the one who we should be pleasing with our bodies. Not the fashion designers who won't look at us anyway. Not our peer group. Why should we try and please them more than we please God? Is that logical? Or anybody else? We should please God and be committed to that. If you haven't got that in place, none of the rest of this will probably make much sense. Well, there are a number of ways we could look at this. I want to start in perhaps a slightly surprising place and suggest that we begin it not actually by looking at ourselves, but by looking at others differently. Let's have a couple of examples. We should try to look at ageing differently. The Bible is very positive in many ways about ageing. There's a lovely proverb, "Grey hair is a crown of splendour. It is attained by a righteous life." Isn't that beautiful? Naomi Wolf, not a Christian, so some of this is a little bit sub-biblical in some ways, but she has a powerful piece of writing about different ways of looking at female ageing. "You could see the signs of female ageing as disease," she says, "especially if you had a vested interest in making women too see them that way. Or you could see that if a woman is healthy, she lives to grow old. As she thrives, she reacts and speaks and shows emotion and grows into her face. Lines trace her thought and radiate from the corners of her eyes after decades of laughter, closing together like fans as she smiles. When grey and white reflect in her hair, you could call it a dirty secret, or you could call it silver or moonlight. Her body fills into itself, growing generous with the rest of her. The darkening under her eyes, the weight of their lids, their minute cross-hatching, reveal what she has been and how it has left her in its complexity and its richness. The maturing of a woman who has continued to grow is a beautiful thing to behold. Or if your ad revenue and your seven-figure salary depend on it, it's an operable condition." Which way are we going to view the physical appearance of aging? We do have a choice. This is one of the reasons why getting to know older Christians in the church is so beneficial. It may be a fairly minor one, part of that, but it is a real one. As you look at older men and women who have walked with God for many years and who've experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ in their hearts, it's reflected in their faces. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but they're all around you. And there's great beauty there. I see it every Sunday morning as folk leave church. But you have to choose to train yourself to look for it and value it and realise what that means. It also means, this is where we're shifting a little bit, that we must watch what we watch. Watch out for what we watch. Filter what we see, because images affect us. If 70% of women felt guilty, depressed and shameful after looking at a magazine, fashion magazine, for only 3 minutes, and if you're one of them, well, don't have to spell out the application. Just ask, what is this set of images going to do to me? But this also applies to men. Research has shown that men shown pictures of Playboy models later described themselves as less in love with their wives than men shown other images. I remember a Christian leader telling me that Like many of us, when he goes into a newsagent to buy a paper, his eyes might light for a moment on a tabloid or or not magazine on top shelf. And sometimes, like I guess many of us, the eyes would linger. And he said to me, well, my wife can always tell. My wife can always tell. And there are many reasons why viewing pornography in terms of magazines or on the internet is harmful. It rots your soul. It enslaves you. And it distorts your view of women. The images you see now will affect how you think about future girlfriends and wives. Watch what you watch. And if you need help in that particular area, then there's some suggestions on our church website. But it's not just porn. There's films and magazines, which include these ridiculously idealized and airbrushed images of people. And seeing them has an effect. And we can't necessarily cut ourselves off from them completely, but we need to be aware of the bombardment of beauty myth images coming our way and to look at others differently. Now, how can we do this? Well, it takes more than willpower. The Christian life is not just about willpower. It's about being transformed from the inside by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in view of God's mercy. If we're going to change in this area, we need to keep the mercies of God in mind as we try to please him with our bodies. There's a wonderful explanation of how that works in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It's the message of Hebrews, isn't it? Fix your eyes on Jesus. But when you think about Jesus, actually it says very little about, in fact, nothing, I think, about his physical appearance in the New Testament. The closest anywhere in Scripture that we get to this is perhaps in Isaiah 53, with an extraordinary verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In Genesis 29, verse 17, Rachel is described as being lovely in form and beautiful. The same words are used here of the servant, but he isn't lovely in form, and he's not beautiful. And the implication of the verse, as we say it applied to Jesus, is that people looked at Jesus and they didn't see anything superficially that was that attractive. He wasn't much to look at. They didn't see anything special. And so they rejected him. And yet, Jesus is the most beautiful person who has ever lived. He may have been physically plain in one sense, but in another sense, his beauty is greater than any beauty. And we see that beauty especially as we look at Jesus by faith on the cross. And we think of him there, pierced for our transgressions. And it's that that transforms us. You see, as we look at Jesus on the cross, we find our security. As we look at him, we find our identity. As we look at him, we find our joy. The cross is where those burdens of shame and guilt drop off. They fall away from our backs. The cross is where we find the acceptance and the forgiveness that we long for. And the cross is where we find the freedom from the compulsive need to please other people. It's where we find the freedom to please God instead. Lillian Barger, I think, has understood this powerfully. She says, the cross is an unlikely location to find beauty. But as we turn and fix our eyes on Jesus, we look away from the false cultural idols, depriving them of their power. And what cultural and media images have destroyed in our imagination, the cross can restore. The Son of God becoming sin for me restores my vision so that I can see what's truly beautiful. And this renewal of the imagination has the power to release us from the constant pressure to compare ourselves with the false images. Nothing else does. Willpower doesn't. But the image of Christ crucified does. It allows us, she writes, to look in the mirror without shame. Because Jesus has taken all our shame. We will see beauty where we saw lack. We will see our naked faces reflecting the love of God. Now, more practically, what can we do? I think we need to accept our bodies as God's gift to us and to care for them appropriately. There's a little phrase in Ephesians 5 that we often rather pass over when we're reading that great passage, but I think it's very instructive. Ephesians 5:21. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Oh, someone might say, well, I hate my body. It's a generalised truth. It's a proverb. It's proverbial. It's generalised. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Don't hate your body. Receive it as God's gift to you. Are you really going to say that he made a mistake when he made it? Are you really going to say that he should have done it differently? Are you really going to say you know better than the Creator who loves you? Love it. Feed it. Care for it. And please him with it. And then there's another line you find in the New Testament. Nurturing, we should please God with our bodies by nurturing outward modesty and inner beauty. In 1 Peter 3, the author writes to wives of unbelieving husbands. And he says, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. Now, does that mean literally that none of us should have any kind of gold jewellery? Well, I'd be in trouble. I've got a gold wedding ring on here. We shouldn't have our hair braided at all. No, I don't think so. I think we need to understand the context. I remember Bruce Winter, the former warden of Tyndale House, talking to me about this verse. And he recounted a time when he'd been at a conference or something. And he'd read this description to a well-known classical scholar who'd never heard it before because she wasn't interested in the New Testament. But he read this out to this classical scholar. And Bruce said, what does that description mean to you? And the woman hardly had to think. She said, he's telling them not to dress like high-class prostitutes. That's what it meant. That's what it was. That particular combination of things in that society meant that you were dressing like a rich tart. Other scholars think that Peter is also critiquing over-extravagance and over-elaborate hairstyles, for example. It's possible that both things are happening. Drawing attention to oneself can be ostentation, or it can be seductive. So what's the take-home message? Don't dress like Paris Hilton when she's out on the pool. I don't have to spell out what that means, do I? Just don't do it. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul adds a word that describes how we should dress. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, see that again, or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. And that word modesty is the key to it. I'm tempted to mention a fantastic book written by an Orthodox Jewish lady called Wendy Shallet, A Return to Modesty, which is a brilliant, brilliant call on really an entirely pragmatic basis for modesty being far better than the way that women are taught to dress and to express themselves and be in society. And again, not by a Christian, but I thought a very powerful piece of writing. But what does dressing modestly mean? Well, it doesn't mean frumpily, but it does mean watching out that you don't reveal too much flesh. And modern-day fashions do tend to reveal too much flesh for the well-being of Christian guys. And if you want to know whether you're exposing too much flesh, go and ask an older woman. Ask Genevieve, or you can ask my wife Debbie, or someone like that. What does dressing modestly mean? It doesn't mean untidily, but it does mean that you don't make fashion your idol. It doesn't mean we can't buy nice clothes, but it does mean that we won't be extravagant in an unhelpful, unnecessary way, or be ostentatious with them. Later in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul reminds Timothy that God provides all things richly for us to enjoy, and that surely includes clothes and makeup and so on. So I think it's right for us to express our personalities through well-chosen clothes and hairstyles, and not conforming to stereotypes, being ourselves, remembering that God loves variety. But there is more than that. We should nurture an outward modesty. But Paul and Peter say that the priority is the nurture of an inner beauty. Making the inner person beautiful and expressing that in good works. Peter observes something intriguing. He says that was how Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca in the Old Testament made themselves beautiful. The Old Testament never told us that. It simply remarked that they were beautiful. Peter gives away the beauty secrets of some of the most beautiful women in history. And he says their secret was this: nurturing an inner beauty, which shows itself in outward love. In outward love. The author of Little Women, Louise May Alcott, commented that love is a great beautifier. And as we're transformed on the inside, and as we look outward to others, we actually look different. I think that's why so many older Christians' faces are so profoundly beautiful, because God's been at work in them for ages, and the inner beauty is expressed. They've received a lot of love. They've given a lot of love, and it shows. They won't be on magazine covers, but they're on God's magazine cover. And as we gaze at Jesus and consciously choose to think of him more than we think about ourselves, we will be transformed. As we nurture our inner life by focusing on him day by day, we will be different. And then as we look outward to others, how we can love them, how we can serve them, how we can help them, not what they'll be thinking of the particular tie or skirt that we've chosen, then we will be transformed. Sometimes, Michelle Graham says, the key to finding freedom from our struggles with the beauty culture actually lies in discovering that we've been paying way too much attention to ourselves and not enough attention to loving other people. John Stott comments that grace can make what nature has given us even more beautiful. Michelle Graham tells the story of a friend of hers called Olivia. And she says Olivia struggled to love her body most of her life. She felt huge pressure to look good in front of her work colleagues. And one weekend she went away on a work conference. And on the Saturday morning, her alarm clock didn't go off. And so she lost 30 precious minutes of primping time. And as she looked at her reflection in the mirror, she blurted out to God, "Why do I have to care so much about what they think of me?" She was surprised by God's response. "You don't." She snapped, "What do you mean I don't?" "It really is your choice," God said. "You can choose whose opinion matters to you. Today, choose mine. I love you, and I think you're exquisite." Olivia began to realize that it was sin to value other people's opinion of her over God's. It was sin to reject the body God had graciously made for her. It was sin to crave the praise of other people. And she had a choice in the matter. And so do we. I wonder how this subject has affected you. My fear is, as always, that it's simply loaded more shame and guilt on top of what was there already, and I don't want to do that. I want you to notice something. Paul makes his appeal for us to please God with our bodies by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy. Isn't that wonderful? God is so merciful. We insult him by making our hair into an idol. We rebel against him by idolizing our bodies. And we end up in the misery of all such idolatry. And God says, "Come back. I've got something much better for you." He's so merciful. Now, we aren't, are we? We're perfectionist and unmerciful. We refuse to accept ourselves. And he says, "I accept you in Christ. My son has paid for all your sin. He is the perfection you lack. And he is yours, and you are in him. He's actually so much more merciful than you are yourself to yourself. Many of us are merciless about our own bodies. And we say, oh, I hate my body. He says, I don't. I love your body. I want your body to please me. You say, my body's not good enough. He says who? Looks fine to me. I'm the one who made it. Now stop worrying so much about it. Please me with it by looking out for other people instead. You'll never please me if you're so obsessed with how you look. Look at my son instead and think of others. In view of my mercy, offer me your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to me. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a moment quietly to respond to God's call on your heart and your life. Be honest with him now. Father, we thank you for this physical existence that you've given us. We thank you for the way you've dignified it and honoured it by your son becoming a man. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you that our bodies count in our lives for you, in our response to your mercies. Lord, will you bring healing where there's disorder? Will you give us your power to reject the false idols of the beauty myth? Will you give us resolution, Lord, to choose to please you more than we want to please others? Grant us, Lord, to serve you with the bodies that you've given us and the way that they look and with what they do, especially in service of others. Grant us, Lord, to be so secure and so at rest in your mercy and in what the cross has done for us, that we can see change and that you will work in each of us an inner beauty that never fades. In Jesus' name.